We're going to go ahead and get started. We are continuing our look at the books of Kings, both 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I guess, are there any sheets left over or no? Are we out?
We're out.
Okay, we're out. So, anyway, glad to have you all here with us. Let's pray and we will dive back in to our look at these books. Our Father, we are grateful that we can come once again to worship you, to spend this day thinking about what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in that rather than in our own works and the things that we normally do throughout the week. Oh Lord, we pray that you would indeed be setting our hearts and minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, that we would seek to do all things that are according to your glory, according to your will, and that lead us to the kingdom of heaven. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would instruct us by your word, that you would cause us to see wonderful things in your word, particularly as we look at this history of your people. Instruct our minds that we may know the truth and be able to walk in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the book of Kings, a little bit of an outline for you there. Since, again, I haven't finished my notes, the outline's not in the notes there, but you can have it here. We're going to begin looking at Solomon's reign after we get through the last point of our introduction here. We see Solomon's reign in Jerusalem, the building of the temple, the rise of the northern kingdom, after the kingdom is split into two, north and south, in chapters 12 through 16 of 1 Kings, the ministry of Elijah from 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings chapter 1, the ministry of Elisha, 2 Kings 2 through 13, the fall of the northern kingdom, in 2 Kings 14 through 17, and the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, in 2 Kings 18 through 25. So hopefully you can see a little bit of the parallels that are going on here in the different parts of the outline. The first point, the first section relates to the last section. The second section relates to the second to last section. The two middles also relate, as we see the ministries of Elijah and Elisha complementing one another, giving us a focus as we look at all of these various kings and their lives. Last week we started getting into the major ideas that we find in Kings. We looked at God's sovereignty over rulers and nations that we see in this. God is displaying his sovereign rule over the kingdoms of this world and over their rulers, not just the nations of Israel and Judah, but also others. We've seen the priority of God's word, that God is holding all of these rulers and nations accountable according to his word, and is judging them according to that. Now we see God's relationship to the temple and the king, that God has ordained that the temple be built, that he has set up the Davidic covenant in order to advance his redemptive purposes, and included in that is the temple, but also the Davidic line that's going to continue. But we also see that the Lord is willing ultimately to destroy his temple, to overthrow the kingship of the Davidic line and his covenant people if they will not walk according to his covenant. And even in this, he is accomplishing his purposes. We've seen the failure of Israel being another major theme, that the people who are receiving the books of Kings, who are living after the time of the exile, so after Judah has been leveled and sent into exile in Babylon, likely receiving it even after they've returned to the land, what they are very clearly to understand is not that their kingdoms, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, fell because, well, it just happened by accident or anything like that, but that the Lord very clearly cast them out of the lands because they had not kept his covenant. And we see there's a finality to this failure. As I have there, never again will a descendant of David sit on the throne in Jerusalem. after that point. 586 BC is the last time a ruler of the Davidic line actually sits on the throne in Jerusalem in an earthly sense. Obviously, Christ comes to Jerusalem and establishes his kingdom in another way. But apart from that, there is never again a descendant who sits on the throne. Never again do we hear the presence of God residing in the temple. As was brought up last week, some even say that the Ark of the Covenant never is returned to the temple after the destruction in 586. So, in many ways, the fall of Israel at the end of Second Kings, Israel and Judah, is the end of the old covenantal order and leaves nothing but to look forward to the coming restoration of the new covenant. So that's what we covered last week. And now we come to the fifth and final major idea I want us to highlight in the books of Kings, and that's God's long-suffering with his people. So as we have here, despite his people's perpetual unfaithfulness and this failure that we just spoke of, God continually seeks to show mercy to them. When wicked kings humble themselves before God, he shows grace. So an example we want to look at is in 1 Kings 21. Perhaps the most, well, Manasseh might have the title as the most wicked king, although we see more of Ahab in the accounts of Kings. But Kings chronicles for us the life of Ahab in quite a bit of detail. And we see him being exceedingly wicked. He is the king that Elijah continually comes back and is prophesying against and is dealing with. But even with this king, we see the Lord show his grace. So in 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." So what we have here is not, lest we be confused, is not Ahab turning in true, full repentant faith unto the Lord. His life bears out that's not even close to being the case. But he hears the judgment of the Lord. He does humble himself, at the very least, and the Lord relents of what he was going to bring for a time and brings it later on. And Ahab continues to walk in his unfaithfulness. But the Lord is showing grace even to those who are walking in total unrepentance, disobedience, when they humble themselves according to what he says in his word. So one of the things that we want to see is this is not just true of this one case of Ahab, it's true of the people of Israel and Judah throughout the books of Kings. In the midst of great unfaithfulness by his people, God continues to identify with them and defend them from harm. So we have other examples that I want us to look at, 2 Kings 13 and 14. So in 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 22 and 23, we see, Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And one of the things that we want to recognize before I get to verse 23, Israel throughout their history, after the division between the two kingdoms, Judah again in the south, Israel in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel never again as a nation follows after the Lord. They are continually following after idolatry. Every single king that we have listed in the book of Kings in the nation of Israel is evaluated as a bad king who walks after idolatry, and the people follow them in that idolatry. We have some good kings in the nation of Judah. There are zero in the nation of Israel. So what we have here concerning the nation of Israel, God has raised up Hazael, king of Syria, to oppress them all the days of this king Jehoahaz. And as we've seen, as we're just talking about, they deserve it. But, verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Which is an interesting comment to make, because we're going to read of very shortly thereafter of the destruction of Israel. But nonetheless, the Lord is faithful to his covenant and does restore them and bring them back. Obviously, most fully in the time of Christ, though there is a token restoration that happens when the people return from Babylon. So also, chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had said that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here we see, even again, as we have this wicked king, this wickedness in the nation of Israel, God is even using this wicked king to deliver his people from their oppression. He is showing grace on account of his covenant. And so one of the things that we want to highlight, what's often talked about when we look at the Old Testament prophets of Israel, is many will call these prophets covenant lawyers, that they're coming to the people of Israel and they are prosecuting a case against God's people for having broken the covenant. And we see there's a certain ring of truth to that. The prophets are coming and they're declaring to the people, you've been unfaithful to the covenant, you've turned from what you are called to walk in, you are not walking in the truth. Here is what God says, and if you do not repent, God is going to bring judgment according to all that he said that he would do, going back to Deuteronomy, going back to Leviticus, when he gives the blessings and the cursings. If you follow after the covenant, if you walk in the truth, I am going to bless you and give you all of these things. I'm going to make you great in the land. I'm going to prosper your crops, all of these things he promised to give to his people. But if they didn't follow that, he was going to bring these plagues. He was going to bring oppressors upon them and ultimately cast them out of the land for what they had done. And so the prophets are coming and they're giving these warnings, but the idea of them being prosecutors who are coming to condemn the people, I think, is a misnomer, a misunderstanding. God is sending these prophets, calling them to return back. He's not just sending them to say, here's judgment coming and you deserve it. He is warning them of that, but he's calling them, no, return to where you have been, walk in the ways that you were called to walk originally, and I will forgive, I will restore, I will bring these blessings back upon you. This is what's set out before the people time and again as they are called to repent by the prophets. And God is continually sending them in order to restore them. In fact, this is Christ's reading of the prophets. If we look at I forget exactly the title of this, of the parable, but we have this parable concerning the owner of a vineyard who has these workers working out the vineyard. And the point is that he's sending these servants going to try and collect the money, and that all of these servants that he's sending are being killed one by one, and then finally the owner says, well, I'll send my son, they'll respect him, and then they kill him as well. And the idea is, well, what's the Lord going to do with these wicked people who have killed all of his servants and even his son? Well, he's going to destroy them. But the point being, who are the servants that are being sent before? And the son is Christ, who is being sent to the people. But the servants being sent before are the prophets. And he's not sending them in order to condemn them. He's sending them in order for them to give what is rightfully owed to him, but that they may prosper too. He's hired them out to give them good things in the parable. And so the same thing with God's covenant. He has called them not to curse them, not to place them under some burden that they can't in any way bear, but rather that they may walk in the truth and be blessed by him. And so he's calling them through the prophets to turn back from their wayward ways, that he might be gracious and restore them. So also, this is said explicitly in 2 Kings 17 and verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers that I sent you by my servants the prophets. And this is in the midst of an explanation of why God exiled Israel at this point. Israel had just been destroyed, and this is the explanation. God sends these prophets. He warns them. They could have turned back. They could have avoided this if they would have repented and turned back to him. But they would not. And so, but one thing we want us to recognize is that if we think about this unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, it goes on for centuries, going back to the time when Moses brings them out in the Exodus. So Moses brings them out in the Exodus about 1446 BC. So they enter the land circa about 1400 BC. And their history is pretty much one long line of unfaithfulness. We have some bright spots here and there, but all of their time in the land is spent in great unfaithfulness. And so for 800 years, in the case of the nation of Judah, the Lord is bearing with them, is showing forbearance, not casting them out, though they have profaned themselves and turned from his covenant. For less of a time in the nation of Israel, as they are cast out in 722, so not quite 700 years that he deals with them as well. But in any case, hundreds and hundreds of years. He could have brought his judgment very quickly, very swiftly. He could have shown his wrath upon them for their sin, but he doesn't do that. The Lord is, if we even go back to what God says to Moses after the golden calf incident, if you remember that. The people form the golden calf, they worship the golden calf, and obviously Moses comes down from the mountain, sees what has happened, and is horrified, and there's this plague that comes, and the Lord sends Moses and the Levites to go and strike down those who were committing idolatry. And there's this time where the Lord says, you know what? I'm not going with you to the land, to the promised lands. Go up. I'll deliver the peoples to you so that you gain the victory, but I'm not going. And Moses then beseeches the Lord on the behalf of the people. And that's when he asks to see the Lord's glory. And then the Lord appears before him and he proclaims his name before him. And how does he reveal himself? The Lord, merciful and gracious. Abounding in steadfast love, showing kindness and mercy unto thousands of those who keep my commandments. So he's leading with this idea of mercy. He then finishes up with, but who will by no means acquit the guilty, who will bring judgment on those who profane his covenant. So there is that message of judgment at the end too. But the Lord is not seeking to be wrathful. The Lord is seeking to show compassion and grace to his people. And so he could have cast them out much sooner But for centuries he endures their continual profaning of his covenant while he's working for their good. And the books of Kings are a testimony to the truth that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I think the prophet Joel gives us one of the best testimonies of this. Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So this is the testimony to the people of Israel in the prophecy of Joel. He's speaking of this great judgment of locusts that's going to come, and whether or not the locusts are literal locusts or an actual invading army. I tend to think it's an invading army, but it's hard to identify. Joel is one of those books that's really hard to identify who's being spoken of, what exactly is being spoken of. But either way, there's this great judgment that's going to destroy much of the land that's being prophesied in the book of Joel. But in the midst of that, here's Joel saying, by means of the Lord, even now, if you return, if you repent, the Lord will relent of this disaster. He will deliver. So this is the continual cry of the prophets. This is continually what God is seeking to do. He is long-suffering, calling them back to faithfulness, not desiring their destruction, but desiring that they be restored. But sadly, the people would not turn back. But so those are the major themes, and we're going to try and dive into the book as a whole. But before we do, any questions or thoughts about these major ideas, about the books of Kings as a whole, something I haven't covered, but just something you want to discuss, ask about right now. Charlie.
When you know that first passage that you read about Ahab repenting and then God showing mercy and then judgment would come upon his sons, like when I think about that, I think, but he's not punishing the person who should be punished. Like if he didn't really repent, then you know he's delaying punishment, but he's putting it on a people that didn't do what Ahab did. But then he said something that I kind of heard, and I didn't know if this is what you were alluding to, like maybe he was showing mercy to the people at that time, like God's people.
Yeah, I think there's a certain mercy being shown to both both Ahab himself and to his people at the time, that he's not bringing this destruction and upheaval upon them in Ahab's day. So, and one of the things that is something we have to wrestle with in some regard is that there is a sense of corporate guilt that nations have. The whole nation has turned from the Lord following after Ahab. They're all guilty. The Lord can bring his judgment immediately, or he can delay it. And every time he does delay judgment, he gives opportunity and room to repent. And one of the things that is worth bringing out, I'm trying to remember if I said this last week or just in previous weeks, but hopefully I have the chapter right. Jeremiah 18, yes, Jeremiah 18. Where we have this example, the Lord is talking about what he can do with the nation as a potter does with the clay. Then he makes this statement, which is important for us to remember, especially in these books, but concerning even our own conduct. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 7. The Lord is speaking now, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So we have this principle, which we see carried out in the book of Jonah, Nineveh being a very wicked nation, very wicked city, well, over the nation of Assyria, repents. Judgment is then thrown to the side concerning them, though in the next generation they sin again, they are judged, and they're destroyed. The people of Nineveh in that day repented before the Lord, turned and were delivered. And so there's room for repentance whenever there's this delaying of judgment. Maybe they will turn and be delivered. In fact, one of the things that is interesting as we look at the way that 1 and 2 Kings interact with 1 and 2 Chronicles, we get different accounts of some kings, the chief one being the king Manasseh, who is the most wicked king in the history of the kingdom of Judah. He sells himself after idolatry more than any of the other kings. He leads the people in doing so. And the Lord will continually talk about the reason he's sending the people into exile is because of the sins that were committed under the reign of Manasseh. But in Chronicles, Manasseh repents and turns to the Lord at the end of his life and is redeemed. So even there, and Manasseh has a long 50-plus year reign to do his wickedness, and the Lord could have brought judgment upon him very early on. He does not, and it gives room for repentance. So even for Ahab, there's room for further repentance. There's room for walking in the truth. But then the other aspect of it is, yes, it comes on his children. The children weren't guilty of the sins that Ahab committed, but they were guilty of their own sins. It's not as though the next generation was then walking in faithfulness and truth. They were following after the sins of Ahab, doing the same kinds of things. So the Lord brings judgment in keeping with what the whole nation is guilty of, but also in keeping with their own sins in that regard. So there's a both and that we want to highlight, but there's always, when the Lord delays judgment, there's the possibility, if the people turn, that he's going to forgive. And so that's an important thing for us to remember. One of the things that we can certainly pray for our own nation. We are a nation that's exceedingly wicked and deserving of judgment. But if we repent and turn to the Lord, he may spare. But if the Lord should tarry, then we can be certain judgment is coming if we do not repent. And what that looks like, we don't know. In many cases, judgment's already come. But it's just a sobering thing for us to think of, but important for us to remember. Hopefully that answered your question, maybe a bit lengthy.
Yeah, no, help me think of it like as nation, not like individual or, that was helpful.
Any other thoughts or questions?
So at least we don't do human sacrifice, right?
Yeah. Oh, wait.
Not in fear and in color.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Jordan.
So I noticed that throughout the last, just while we've been in Samuel and Kings and stuff, you mentioned a lot of specific dates of when things happened. Do we have external sources for those, or are we just like back dating from Christ time? Like, how do we know when these things happened?
There are a few external sources that give us particular dates. I believe there's an external source for Solomon's reign that gives us a specific date. But we know from other sources when the destruction of Judah is, when the destruction of Israel is. Those are attested. Clearly we can cross-reference and see, okay, this happens at that time. And so as we count backwards for some of these things, we can also figure it out. So like the date of the Exodus is a disputed date, and there are technically two dates that are generally given for the Exodus, and I gave the earlier one because that's the one that follows the biblical chronology. The other one is essentially saying, well, we don't believe what the Bible says concerning the years that take place between the Exodus and the time of David's reign. So you just really can't make it work if you don't put it in the 1400s. There are some external dates that we know because obviously the scriptures isn't telling us in B.C. certain time, in the reign of such and such. But we do have as we've looked at these various things, able to pinpoint certain dates. Yeah, we know when this happened. We know when this happened. And then through the chronology that's told us in the Bible, we can figure out others of them. So all of the ones the fall of both of these kingdoms, there's no question about when those happened. We know when those happened, who did it. Some other ones, the Exodus, are questions a bit more. But if we're following what the scriptures say, then we have a very good idea. And some do. Either. I'm not familiar with discussions specifically about Usher or whatnot, but certainly, and if you're a young earth creationist, which we are here, then Usher's account of things is something that you think of and look at. Or, okay, for those who aren't understanding, Usher was a theologian in the time of the Reformation or post-Reformation, I guess. Technically, they call it post-Reformation. Anyway, who did a chronology to where he actually pinpointed, in his mind, the day of creation, the first day. Mm-hmm. And even tried to give the time. I'm not sure about that, but I'd have to...
But walking backwards,
he's
along the way set a lot of dates, which I think answers that question. There's a lot of historical.
I don't know if he's the one who set those dates, but either way, there's a lot there that he's trying to work out, and his chronology. Even if there are some points that we'd look at and say, well, that doesn't really work with either what we find in the scriptures or what we find in other historical sources, it still more or less can be followed if you're just looking at, okay, well, we're looking at these genealogies that we find in Genesis 5, for example, and counting backwards. That's about where we get. So, yeah. Anything else? All right, well, let's dive into this first section of 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11. The first two chapters are sort of an ending for 2 Samuel in many ways, as we're getting the ending of David's reign. David at this point is an old man, decrepit, who cannot do much, and so there's this intrigue now. Everybody knows David's life is coming to an end. How are we going to... who is going to succeed him is the question. His son Ahijah seeks to take the throne. I think I have that name right. Let me check before I make a fool of myself. More so.
Adonijah.
Yep, Adonijah. That's why you read first. Adonijah. It was an Ahijah name. I was close. Adonijah seeks to take the throne. If we look at the genealogies that we have of David, Adonijah is David's fourth born, it seems. We have Amnon, who was his oldest. He is the one who commits sin with his half-sister and who is then murdered by Absalom. Absalom is the third born, who, as we know, rebels against David, and he dies. So there's the second born son, whose name I forget. He's mentioned in a genealogy, and we never hear of him again. So the thought is that he likely died when he was young, and that's why we don't hear of him again, and he's not in play for trying to seek the throne at this point. But we're not sure. There's just no further account of him. But so, assuming that son is out of the way, then Adonijah is, by birth order, next in line for the throne, and is seeking to claim the throne for himself. at this point, since again he is the oldest remaining son. But as we see from Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, David apparently at some point has told them that Solomon is the one who is to be his successor. And so they come and beseech David as Adonijah is seeking to take the throne when David does die. He's securing key allegiances and seeking to set himself up. Nathan and Bathsheba go before David, remind him of what he had sworn, tell him of what Adonijah is doing. And so David then sends the priests to anoint Solomon as king. Solomon is proclaimed and anointed and installed as king over the people, and Adonijah's plot is foiled. And then chapter 2, we see sort of the establishment of Solomon's reign as he is, I don't really want to say settling old scores for David, because it's not entirely fair. There's a certain manner, and he is bringing back those who have sinned against David in terrible ways, but also those who have committed heinous sins. So, for example, we talked about at the end of 2 Samuel, one of the issues running throughout Samuel is the issue of blood guilt that's upon the land, and that blood guilt needs to be atoned for by the death of the one who did it. Well, one of the chief perpetrators of blood guilt throughout the book of Samuel is Joab. And so one of the things Solomon is doing now is, after David's death, bringing judgment upon Joab for his murderous deeds that he has done. Now, in all righteousness, David should have done it himself. Joab, being a murderer, deserved to have the sentence of execution brought out upon him. But he did not. And so Solomon is the one who ultimately brings it. But we see with some other ones dealing with those who have dealt with David in ways that they should not have, and how Solomon deals with them. And so that's really the first two chapters dealing with that. And then we get, more properly speaking, into Solomon's reign itself as we come into chapters 3 through 11. So the first thing I want to look at here is the ministry of Solomon. The books of Kings open in the waning days of David's reign, as I've been speaking. But as we come to see Solomon enter his reign, the reign of Solomon is the golden era of the nation of Israel. It's the height of their economic power. It's, I guess you could say, the height of their military power, though it's hard to... It becomes a hard thing to state because they don't go to war during Solomon's time. Like, part of the thing is that David has fought all of these wars. He's gained them peace. And so Solomon's reign is a reign of peace that they're able to enjoy. And that's one of those interesting things that the Lord does with his work is, what does Solomon's name mean? It means peace. Shalom is the root of his name. And in his days, there is peace for the people. 40 years of peace under his reign. The kingdom has gained peace and will enjoy unparalleled prosperity under his rule. Solomon himself embodies the blessings of God given to Israel. He is blessed with divine wisdom to bless the people. So this is where we see, you know, Solomon's famous prayer for wisdom when the Lord comes to him and says, I will give you anything that you desire. And he asks for wisdom. And the Lord says, well, because you've done this, not only will I greatly give you wisdom, but I will also then give you these other blessings as well. And so Solomon is this embodiment. He is himself receiving blessing upon blessing. He is enriched greatly. He is exalted greatly. But the people as a whole are flourishing under Solomon's rule as well. I guess I do want to throw in the caveat, with the caveat that there are many of those who are in forced labor for building the temple and Solomon's palace. So it's not as though this is a modern day first world nation that we're we're thinking of when it comes to this. This is still something that has all of the trappings of an ancient Near Eastern nation. There's still indentured servitude and slavery that's going on. Those who are breaking their backs in order to do his will. But the Lord has greatly blessed the nation as a whole. And just trying to highlight that. That's one of the things that the book is trying to highlight for us. But we also want to recognize the other side. It doesn't mean there was nothing like that going on in the nation at that time. So he is blessed with divine wisdom to bless the people and greatly enriched by his service to God. We also see Gentiles come to learn of this wisdom and to see the blessings and glory that has been bestowed upon him. So we see the Queen of Sheba coming to hear, has heard of this wisdom, comes to see it, bestows blessings. And this is one of the things, I'm anticipating myself. Next point. Before I forget, the ministry of Israel, as we think about this. So Solomon's wisdom in this way really does mirror what Israel is to be. So Israel was called to have a ministry like, in many ways, like Solomon's. They were given divine instructions in the law, which was to be their wisdom in the sight of the nations. This is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 4. Let's look at this. And I think that might be a good place to stop. What should we look at? Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So the idea being the nation of Israel has been given the covenant, has been given the laws and statutes of the Lord, and this is their wisdom in the sight of the other nations. The other nations are to see them walking in this way, to see the order that the Lord has set up, and this is to be then something that is desirable to them, to see the goodness of what God has set up, and they are to come to that light and desire to follow after the Lord as well. This is a theme that the prophets then pick up on, as we see places like Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, this idea of Jerusalem in the latter days being raised up as the highest mountain of the earth, shining as a light, and all the nations streaming into Jerusalem to follow after the Lord. Saying, "Come, let us go up and follow after this Lord." And that's not the only example. That's just one of the most picturesque ones that we have of that. But again, the prophets are speaking of this. The peoples, even the pagan peoples, Isaiah in particular, will highlight different nations, the Egyptians and some of the other ones who are going to in the latter days come and follow after the Lord. Just as the people are coming to Solomon, seeking his wisdom, seeking his blessing, some of the Gentiles, this was a picture of what Israel was to be in the sight of the nations as well. So Solomon is fulfilling this in a certain manner of speaking, though, as we know, imperfectly, as do the people as time goes on. All right, we have come to the end of our time. Let us pray. And we will go to service. Our Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to follow after you, even as we have heard of your great long suffering and your grace towards your people of old. We recognize that we too have sinned in many ways, that our nation has sinned in many ways before you, and yet you have borne with us a long time. Yet you are seeking to be merciful to us. And indeed, you have been merciful to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, cleanse us anew day by day, that we may walk in your truth. In particular, we pray that you would empower us to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning as we attend upon your word. We pray that you would speak to us by it, and that you would nourish us by the means of grace, that in all that we say and all that we do, we would be to your praise and for your glory.